Luke 22 and verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ being made a vessel of wrath. Christ being made a vessel of wrath. The scripture teaches that those who are condemned by God justly for their sins are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The scriptures also tell us very little about the resurrection body of the damned. But in the end, God will indeed cast body and soul into hell. The present state of the body is not fitted to destruction, to bear eternal wrath. But the resurrection of those who are raised to damnation, they will be fitted for an eternal world of misery and of judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ must bear the wrath of God to the full on this side of the grave and the resurrection. That is, in the present body, not in its resurrected state. This helps us to begin to understand this verse. And we look this morning at Christ's oneness with his people. We look at we look at the element of Christ's suffering, and thirdly, Christ's sinless anticipation. So they're the three things: Christ's oneness with his people, an element of Christ's suffering, and then Christ's sinless anticipation. So first of all, Christ's oneness with his people. How are we to understand this verse? What do angels do? What is their role? What is their activity? They worship God and they rejoice in his works and they execute his will. God uses them in the government of the affairs of nations. They are intensely interested in God's purpose of salvation. They desire to look in to the purpose of God and the glory of God revealed in the salvation of sinful men. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that's the prophets, that not unto themselves, but to us, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They are intensely interested in God's saving of sinful men. Those angels that did not sin, that kept their first estate, because they love God and they love the manifestation of the glory of God, they are intensely interested in the display of God's glory in the salvation of sinful men. Our Lord Jesus took not on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He became a man, and as a man he suffered and died not because of inferiority to the angels, but because he was the Redeemer of fallen men. And so the angels are intensely involved or interested in the glory of God in the salvation of sinful men. God employed them in giving revelation. They were involved in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai with thousands of angels. Stephen refers to the Jews having received the law at the disposition of angels. And they were involved in the giving of the revelation of the law. They are concerned with the churches. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, before one before another, doing nothing by partiality. They observe the church. They see the glory of God in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And again in Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 3, to make all men, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the application of redemption and the existence of the church and the worship of the church demonstrates to the angelic world the power, the wisdom, the grace, the glory of God. And although they are spirits, they minister in physical things. For example, in John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 14, or verse 4, John chapter 5 and verse 4, the pool of Bethesda. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So they minister in physical things. They are ministering spirits, as we read in Hebrews 1, sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are mentioned in Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This, of course, gives no ground to the idea of a particular individual guardian angel, but it does show that the angels of God ministering to the heirs of salvation care about the little ones of Christ's flock. But their ministry is in physical things. So Psalm 91 and verse 11 and 12. Psalm 91. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. They care for physical things in respect of the children of God. The elect, holy, unfallen angels do not interfere with the soul. That is not their role. Whatever usurping Satan, the fallen, the leader of the fallen angels may do, the angels that kept their first estate, they minister in physical things. The nearest we find in Scripture to the angels having dealings with the soul is that they carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22. But otherwise, they deal with physical things, and as holy beings, they know their place before God. Even Michael, the archangel, his name means "who is like unto God." So that the greatest of the angels know themselves to be creatures of God and to ascribe all honor and glory to Him. These holy beings, even the highest of them, know the difference between the Creator and the creature. And when we come to the ministry of angels to Christ, we find the same pattern. Christ, being God, became man without stopping being God. And as God, He is Lord of the angels. He is the governor of the angelic world. As a man, without any confusion of the natures, without disunity in the one person, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which we looked at, belongs to Him by right and to His people as belonging to Him. He was ministered to by the angels after He rejected the unlawful methods of satisfying His hunger in the temptation in the wilderness in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto Him, that is, ministered to His hunger. And as the Redeemer, He shared with His people that ministry of the angels, that ministry to the heirs of salvation. That ministry was also bestowed upon the Redeemer. He was the true seed of Abraham. He was the seed of Abraham in whom all the elect seed, both the literal descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles, are blessed in Him, the one seed. He was truly a man, and like the heirs of salvation, the Savior received the ministry of angels. He was mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But He was the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So that's the ministry of angels. Then, secondly, an element of Christ's suffering, an element of Christ's suffering. Although the ministry of this angel to Christ shows the union, the oneness between Christ and His people, It was an element of suffering. There was an element of encouragement in it. The Father in heaven did not leave him yet desolate. He was still, as it were, sending a messenger from home. But there is humiliation. You see, he comes to support Christ. And surely the support that he gave was the support of his human frame to bear the wrath of God. It's true, the angels serve Christ in his state of exaltation. But this ministry was because of his sufferings which are to come upon him. The God-man who by right commands the legions of angels is here supported by one of the servants from the Father's house. We can assume that this angel strengthening Christ was not acting upon his soul, but supporting his physical frame. He comes to strengthen the servant of Jehovah to bear the wrath of God in this world, on this side of the grave, the second death before the first. Our Lord Jesus is to be hanged on a tree, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and he is to receive the full curse of God before death, before physical death. Not after. With reprobate men it is otherwise. They die and then receive the full wages of sin in the world to come. But not so our Lord Jesus. He was to bear the full punishment and penalty of sin in this world as he hung on a tree. Not hung on a tree after death, as was the case in Israel, but he was to be hanged on a tree in order to be put to death by that means. And that brings us, thirdly, Christ's sinless anticipation. Christ's sinless anticipation. Why did Christ need this angelic strengthening of his human frame? We've said already that the accounts of his agony in the garden cannot be explained simply in terms of what physical suffering was to come upon him. As we've said, some of his people have faced great physical suffering without this agony. No, it was the anticipation of the wrath of God in its unmixed fullness upon Christ that he was to be deprived of the comforting work of the Spirit upon his holy soul, while still loving God perfectly and supremely desiring fellowship with God. He was to be denied and to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he was heavy. He began to be very sorrowful. He was sore amazed. He was appalled. He was oppressed at the prospect of the vengeance of God. He was sorrowful even unto death. Christ was to bear what no one else bears in this world. And there was to be no escape. You see, men, when they have a dreadful prospect before them, they can engage in wishful thinking. They can distort the truth. and pretend things aren't going to be as bad as they obviously are. But that was not an option for the Lord Jesus. He sinlessly anticipated with complete clarity the prospect ahead of him. He couldn't, as it were, find relief in loving and making a lie. He couldn't find any temporary assuaging of his horror, because he was the perfect, sinless realist. He couldn't distort in any way what was before him. He couldn't pretend, as men with deceitful hearts can pretend, that things mightn't be so bad. He knew how bad they would get. And he was in possession of the truth, which he could not and would not distort. We know that anguish can kill a man. It can certainly cause him to pass into unconsciousness. But Christ must neither die nor pass out until he had borne the wrath of God to the full. There was never an anguish like this in this world. Never. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. So Christ's human frame must not be suffered to sink. His life in this world must not be prematurely snuffed out and crushed out before his hour has come, before he has received the full wages of sin, the curse of God as the substitute of sinners. He must live. His frame must be supported. He must be conscious when they offered him the soporific potion, the vinegar and gall. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink, because he must consciously, in full alertness, suffer the judgment of God. He must suffer the 3 hours of darkness. He must make the cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He must live on until he can say, it is finished, and bow his head and give up the ghost. That's why the angel of God strengthened him to fulfill his work as the great high priest of his people. What terrible strengthening this is. Strengthened not to die till all the waves of the wrath of God had passed over him. So he took the pains of hell. He bore the wrath of God, only otherwise fully expressed in the place called hell, but expressed in the judgment of Christ the substitute on the cross of Calvary. He did not transpose to some place. No, there and then he bore the full wrath of God. No wonder he prayed that this cup would pass from him. this cup of all cups was dreadful. But he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, the application is simple. Such love, such reassurance, such certainty. The whole plan of God worked together. Even the angelic, as well as the hands of the wicked, to ensure that Christ bore the full wages of sin. He poured out his soul as an offering for sin. No one else could do this. Only the Lord Jesus. And he is the same Saviour now. The same Saviour now. We mentioned this last time. We do so again, without shame. He is the same Saviour who agonized, who is strengthened by the angel, who bore the full wages of sin. The same Saviour. Yes, his state has changed. His incarnation has not been reversed, but his state of humiliation is now replaced with the state of exaltation. But he remains God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The same loving Saviour who loved his people to the end is now at the right hand of God, and he loves them still. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then, secondly, are you not ashamed to sin? Are you not ashamed to sin? In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it speaks of the future repentance of the Jews, of Israel after the flesh. Zechariah 12 verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadadrimon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart," and so on. When we consider the love of Christ as shown in the greatness of his sufferings, does it not make sin detestable? This is what Christ endured. For sin, how holy must God be that he so hates sin? And how great his love that he sent the Redeemer to bear his wrath. sin ought to be utterly detestable to us. It ought to be hateful. And it ought to be hateful as being against God, and as being an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we profess. Ezekiel 36, and they shall loathe all their abominations. Learn to love Christ, and we will loathe sin. Sin as defined by God. And he is the one who alone can tell us what is sin and what is righteousness. Christ bore the wrath of God against sin. In the place of his people for all their sins. Those little sins in our eyes deserve the wrath of God. God doesn't treat them as little and as insignificant, and neither should we. But then lastly, if he is not yours, well, what do you think of this Saviour? There are promises of mercy held out to you in the gospel. What do you think of this Saviour? Because if you will not trust him, then sure it is that you despise him. You may flatter Christ with the outward words of respectful Christianity, but if you will not trust him, know for sure that you despise him as really as the priests and the Pharisees and the Romans and Herod's men of war despised him. But he can be trusted. This Saviour of sinners saves and receives all sinners who come to him with their sin. But you know, you must come to him with your sins. It's no use trying to bluff as if you can have Christ as a help when things are going badly, a lifeline when there's trouble, and yet never come to him with your greatest need, which is forgiveness of sin. Your sins do matter. Your sins will surely be punished in the end, either in Christ the substitute or in hell, but they will not go unpunished. As surely as God is God, your sins will not go unpunished. But this Saviour receives every sinner who comes to him. Now you must take your real need to Christ. That is your sin and your guilt before God. Before anything else, you must come to God through Christ with your sins and cry to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. on the grounds of this Saviour and what he did in bearing the guilt of sin. And he will hear every sinner who calls upon him in truth and according to his word. There are promises, promises of mercy. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we come to thee through Christ, and we thank thee for such a glorious and gracious Saviour. Grant that by the blessing of thy Spirit, we might all be found resting and relying upon him. We thank thee that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Enable us to know his love, and enable us to be assured that we are his, and to be assured that that love shall never be withdrawn, that he will never forsake those who trust in his name, that he hath promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.